the Gospel of John this morning. If you have a Bible there, we're reading from John chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 19. So this is the NIV, but I'm actually going to be reading from the ESV, seeing as that's what I'm going to be speaking from. And at some point, we'll get the two things together. So we'll have the ESV on there, and we can all follow along from there. Otherwise, there are some church Bibles around. So this is John chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they'd been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So, my extended family through Christiane is a lot bigger than my family back in England. And maybe some of you know this, but Christiane's youngest brother, Adam, is an Elvis tribute artist. And Nathaniel, our seven-year-old, when he was like six or something, he was talking to a friend of his, and he says, "Yeah, my Uncle Adam plays Elvis since the real one died." And I thought it was just a really cute way of saying it. But you know the crazy thing about Elvis, and this goes back probably from not long after he first died, that everybody thought Elvis is coming back. He's going to turn up somewhere. He's going to be working in a supermarket, sweeping floors somewhere in a warehouse, but he's going to turn up at some point. And it's like there was this hope and expectation that Elvis at some point is going to turn up. And wherever he turns up, he'll probably turn up with Marilyn Monroe and, you know, a few other people that all disappeared around about the same time. And I feel a bit guilty about making this connection, but Elijah and Elvis have a lot of similarities. Elijah didn't die, though. That's the difference. Elijah didn't die, but there was that expectation that Elijah was going to come back at some point. See, when Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, he didn't die. There's two people that the Bible says didn't die or doesn't describe their deaths. And the other one is Enoch. And he said that he was walking on earth, but then he wasn't anymore. And it's kind of like that's all it says about Enoch. And then the other one is Elijah, who was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, you know, chariots of fire. And as Elijah was taken up to heaven, he passed his mantle on to Elisha. And Elisha, this is very symbolic, crossed over the Jordan River back into the promised land. And the sons of the prophets were there, and they saw Elisha, and they'd been needling Elisha a little bit, saying, you know, where's your boss now? Huh? Where is he now? And they said he's been taken up into heaven. And the sons of the prophets, like, they can't accept this. They can't believe this. So they spend 3 days looking for the body of Elijah. And of course, they don't find the body of Elijah. And so it was not just Jewish tradition, but it was God's plan all along that Elijah was going to return. And in Malachi 4, verse 5, this is what he writes, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So there was God's expectation as well that Elijah was coming. Not the original Elijah, but somebody of the type, somebody of the kind of Elijah, somebody who was very similar to Elijah. And Malachi, or Malachi, depending on whether you're Italian or not, he writes of the day of the Lord, and that this is that is just before the day of the Lord. This is when Elijah is going to come back. Now, the day of the Lord is this concept which was some huge event, some cataclysmic event that was going to happen in Israel's, in the, you know, the lives of the Israelites and within Israel itself. And in light of what we know post-cross, we can suggest that, you know, that the arrival of Jesus was the day of the Lord. That Jesus' death and resurrection was the day of the Lord. And there's still another day of the Lord still to come, the day when he comes back. So there's three potential aspects of what it could mean, of what the day of the Lord could mean. But Elijah, or John the Baptist, came back before Jesus, to point to Jesus. And last week, as we were going through the beginning of John, John the Baptist's testimony began there. So it was kind of like it was suggesting that this was a hymn. So the first few verses of John is a hymn, where the Apostle John had woven the story of John the Baptist in there. And we know from that John the Baptist was sent from God to bear witness about the light. And this is what it says about John, that he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. So even John, even though John was older than Jesus, he recognized that Jesus was from before him. So as we get into what is considered by scholars to be John's gospel proper, this is the beginning of the story. This is the beginning of the events that happened that John wants to record to describe who this Jesus is. And don't forget that, as we said last week, that John's agenda is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. So John's gospel was written a little bit later than the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's agenda is to convince the people that were originally caught up with the excitement of Jesus that then fallen away, to convince them again, actually, you know what? Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the word Messiah is the anglicized version of the Hebrew word, and it's the same word as Christ. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew. Okay, so it's the same word, it's the same concept. And quite to us, we probably find it quite easy to accept that the Christ is also the Messiah, that the Christ of the New Testament that we read about is also the Messiah of the Old Testament. But when you think about this in first century Jewish terms, what you've got to understand is that John is trying to convince people that this person that's pointed to in the Old Testament, all these prophecies that point to the day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord and the Messiah, are pointing to Jesus, are pointing to the Christ. That's what John's trying to do. He's trying to convince them that this Messiah is Jesus. The God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. The prophecy that said that when God was going to come, when the Messiah was going to come, when the Lord's anointed was going to come, was pointing to Jesus. So the Jews, it says that the Jews sent priests and Levites to talk to John. And the thought is that, you know, who does it mean by the Jews? Like, if they're sending the priests and Levites, as the other priests and Levites are sending them, who are these Jews? And so most scholars are suggesting, well, it's probably not all the Jews. There were some Messianic Jews. There were some people that recognized Jesus. Sorry, that's complete nonsense. And I'm getting my stuff mixed up here. Who were the Jews that sent the priests and Levites? These would be the people who would not recognize Jesus as being the Messiah. These were the people that were trying to figure out who this Jesus character was, who this Messiah character was. And so the way that John puts together this proof, this case of who Jesus was, he uses a rhetoric called dialectic, and basically what he's doing is he's having this discussion, and whether this discussion actually involved these people specifically or not, this is the way that John's recording it to make his argument. So he's got that these priests and the Levites, they go to John the Baptist and they say, "Who are you? Are you the Christ?" And it's this discussion that's going on. And John's like, "No, I'm not the Christ." John doesn't for a second think that he's the Messiah. He doesn't think that he's the Lord's anointed, the one that's been sent. But what's interesting is when you think about this compared to, you know, in Acts 5 when Gamaliel is being is standing before his brothers in the council and he's saying, "You know what? Leave these disciples of Jesus alone, because if this guy is the Messiah, then we could be battling against God. But if he's not the Messiah, then they'll just disappear." Do you remember Theudas and Judas? This is what he says. You remember Theudas and Judas? They rose up around about the same time, and they claimed to be something sent from God. But then they were killed, and all the disciples disappeared. So do the same thing with this Jesus, right? Because if he is the Messiah, then we don't want to be battling against God. But John says, "No, I'm not one of these. I'm not Theudas Judas. I'm not one of these people who claims to be the Christ." So they say, "Well, who are you then? Are you Elijah?" So they knew that Elijah was going to be coming. I guess they didn't know exactly what form Elijah was going to take. And John says, "No, I'm not Elijah," which is interesting because Jesus says that he is. So John had this idea of who he was and who had sent him, but he didn't have a full picture of who it was. Matthew, we see this in Matthew 17. And the disciples are talking about Elijah. And Jesus says, "I tell you what, Elijah actually has already come. And they persecuted him and they killed him and they're going to do the same thing with me." So he's talking about John the Baptist. So Jesus recognized John the Baptist as being this coming Elijah. So then they say to him, "Well, are you the prophet?" And there's no definite idea of what this is, but the suspicion is that they're talking about the prophet like Moses. So after Moses had died, there was just before Moses died, he said, "God is going to raise up a prophet like me. There's going to be a prophet like Moses that was going to come later in the end time." So you got this idea that Elijah was going to come and that Moses was going to come again, right? So there's going to be a prophet like Elijah, there's going to be a prophet like Moses. And then who do we see on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? We see Elijah and Moses. And I just think that's quite interesting. But the question was to John, are you the prophet? Probably, are you Moses? And he says, "No, I'm not. I'm not the prophet either." So then if they've run out of, like, they've run out of the big names. That's the top three, right? You're not the Christ, you're not the Messiah, and you're not the prophet. You're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet. So who are you then? Who's left? And so John, I think, you know, John has obviously spent a lot of time in the wilderness with God, and he's probably heard directly from God what his job is, what his prophecy, what his life entails. And in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it says, "A voice cries." But John says, "I am the voice." So he's changed it. He's changed it around. He recognizes that Isaiah was talking about him. And I think, you know, that's got to be pretty exciting news to find out that actually, you know, this prophet that the whole of Israel recognizes is talking about you. And he's charged to make straight the way of the Lord, or as Luke puts it, to prepare the way of the Lord. Okay, so then the Jews ask him, "So why are you baptized? If you're none of these big guys, if you're none of these really important people in our history, why are you baptizing?" And I think it's important to note the parentheses there, which wouldn't be in the original Greek. I've lost my verse. Oh, yeah, so it's verse 24. Sorry, it says, and this is in parentheses in the ESV. I don't know if it necessarily is in the other versions, but it says, "Now they'd been sent from the Pharisees." So these Jews have been sent from the Pharisees. So there's obviously something important that we don't know. So these Jews have been sent from the Pharisees, and they're asking, "Why are you baptizing?" So there's something that the Pharisees are expecting, something that they know would happen as a result of this coming important person that regards baptism. "John, why are you baptizing? You're not this important person. You're not what we're expecting. Why are you doing this?" Because in Judaism, the ritual of washing was very important before everything that you did. And there was the time when the disciples of Jesus were eating and they hadn't washed their hands, and the Pharisees come to them and say, why do your disciples wash with unclean hands? So in Judaism, washing for everything was very important. And the idea of baptism was reserved for Gentiles that had become Jews. Okay, so a Jew would only have to wash their hands because they were clean because they were part of God's people. They'd only have to wash their hands before they ate. But for a Gentile to enter into Jewish tradition, he would have to wash his whole body because his whole body was unclean. So baptism was this picture of a Gentile entering into to be part of God's people, to be fully washed, to be fully clean. And you find an interesting parallel there with Peter when Jesus is washing Peter's feet. And Peter says to him, "Lord, wash all of me." And he says, "No, if you're already clean, I only need to wash your feet." So he's calling Peter clean because Peter was already a Jew, or because Peter recognized who he was. And I think, you know, there's an interesting parallel there. So John says, I baptize with water. And then all four Gospels all say the same thing here. But among you stands one whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Now, back in the days in YWAM, it seemed to be every new school would go through the rigmarole of, you know, they'd lead a time of worship and they'd do foot washing. Like, foot washing is, you know, anywhere today like it would have been then. And I think probably washing somebody's feet then would have been like using your own toothbrush to clean somebody's toilet. It'd be that kind of dirty, disgusting. It was the kind of thing that even slaves didn't have to do. They didn't have to remove the sandals from their masters because it was that disgusting. And John says, "I am not worthy to untie his sandals." Again, John, the gospel writer, is pointing us back to cleanliness. And clearly, cleanliness is close to holiness in Jewish tradition. But John's gospel omits something just now. And the other gospels said, "One comes after me who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." John omits that right now. And it's kind of interesting to think why he does that. But before we go on to that, there's this thought of what does it mean to baptize with fire? And there's two schools of thought. One is that it's a fire of judgment. You know, when we think of hell and we think of hellfire and we think it's the burning, it's the destruction, it's the judgment. But I don't think that's what it is at all. I think that what those gospel writers are alluding to here is something more cleansing than water. What is the ultimate cleansing if it isn't to put something into a fire and everything, every impurity? If you put a metal rod into a fire, every impurity on that metal rod is going to get burned away. It's going to disappear. Much more extreme than you ever could do with water. So John comes on a little bit later to talk about the baptism that Jesus is going to bring. But I also notice that John doesn't really talk much about the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of interesting that Luke is the one that records a lot about the Spirit. And Luke was a good friend of Paul. And Paul's theology included a lot about the Spirit. So I think, you know, the two of them had worked through this together, and so that's why Luke's gospel includes a lot about the Spirit. But John doesn't include a lot about the Spirit. Why doesn't John need to include a lot about the Spirit? Because his focus is on the person of Jesus. Not the Spirit of Jesus necessarily, but the person of Jesus and who Jesus was. And even when John records Pentecost, he records the coming of the Holy Spirit. He records it through Jesus breathing on his disciples and saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then what does he say next? He says, "And whoever's sins you forgive will be forgiven." So for John, even the Holy Spirit is about bringing forgiveness of sins. It's about bringing cleanliness. It's about bringing people closer to God in holiness. John's agenda is to point that only Jesus can bring cleanliness, can bring cleanliness. Only Jesus can take you back to the Father. See, John the Baptist, he's not just a baptizer. He's not just somebody who took the people through the waters of cleaning, to take people back to holiness. In fact, not that at all. He was a prophet. We call him John the Baptizer because that's what he did. But his role, as far as God was concerned, was to point people back forward to the Messiah, to Jesus. And John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God. And isn't that a term that we're really familiar with, the Lamb of God? Isn't that one of the first things that you think about when you think about names that are given to Jesus, the Lamb of God? But it's only used twice. And John uses them both times. And he points to the Lamb in Revelation, so maybe we make that connection there. But this at this point, John the Baptist points to him as the Lamb of God, points to Jesus as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And if you do a search through Leviticus, which is all about the sacrifice to make you clean, there's at least 10 examples of where a lamb is used to bring cleanliness from sin. But John ties the gospel writer John ties the baptism of John the Baptist to the cleanliness of the individual, and John the Baptist ties the sacrifice of the lamb to bring cleanliness from sin for everyone. And we find in our Bibles that these two passages are separated. There's the baptism of John, and there's the point when John points forward to Jesus as being the Lamb of God. And we can see from that what the gospel writer is writing is, this is the way that it used to be. This is where cleanliness used to come from. But this is where it comes from now. It comes through Jesus. It comes through the Messiah. It comes through the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And this is John. This is basically the end of John now. He's like, this is him. I'm done. Follow him now. Don't follow me anymore. And then from the Synoptic Gospels again, you know that heaven opens up and the Spirit comes down from heaven like a dove. And a voice says, you're my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased. And then John kind of chips in a little bit of new information that we don't get from there. And he says, he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John the Baptist had already been told. God had already come alongside him and told him, this is him. This is how I'm going to show you the sign. It's not just a voice that's going to come from heaven. You'll know him because you'll see it. You'll see the Holy Spirit working in him and through him. And this is the messianic blessing, because throughout the whole of the Old Testament, the Spirit comes alongside people when they need it. But at this point, this is the very first time when the Spirit rests on somebody and remains there. Jesus is the first person to receive the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit to remain with him. So John's baptism was for the forgiveness of sins. It was for outward cleansing. And it was just a gesture. And you remember that Jesus points to the Pharisees as being whitewashed tombs. He said, you know, all your body is all clean on the outside, but inside it's just full of death. So it's not at all about what happens on the outside. It's all about what happens on the inside. And John points to Jesus' baptism as being a baptism of Holy Spirit and fire. But Jesus doesn't baptize anyone. So does that make his baptism null and void? See, John's baptism was an outward baptism for cleansing. Baptism in the name of Jesus is a baptism of the heart. It's the inside that needs cleansing. It's the renewing of the person. It's not about the water. It's about the name. The expectation was for the return of Elijah before the day of the Lord. And the expectation for us should be the return of Jesus before the judgment day for the final day of the Lord. But the difference is, they didn't recognize Elijah when he came, but we'll recognize when Jesus comes. There'll be no question about that. Jesus tells the parable of the 10 virgins who they go out to wait for the bridegroom, and they've got enough oil, you know, for a little while, but then, you know, five of them take some extra oil, and Jesus calls them wise. The foolish don't take any extra oil. And while the lamps are burning and they're waiting for the bridegroom, the five foolish virgins, their oil runs out. So they say to the ones that brought extra, can we have some of your oil? And they say, no, we brought enough for ourselves. go to the store and get some for yourself. And they go to the store to get some oil for themselves. And while they're doing that, the bridegroom comes. Five of them were ready. Five of them weren't. Five of them were part of that bridegroom's ceremony. Five of them missed out completely because they weren't ready. See, Jesus is coming back. And no amount of scrubbing and cleaning with water is going to make us ready for him. It's only the baptism in the name of Jesus that's ever going to make us ready for that. Just as John the Baptist pointed people to the coming Messiah, we need to point people to the coming Messiah. He's coming back. Just as Jesus replaced the sacrifice, the temple sacrifice, by being a sacrifice himself, we need to accept that. See, when Jesus came, it stopped being about outward cleanliness. It stopped being about how we look to each other. It stopped being about who we are to other people and started being about who we are towards God. This is what discipleship is all about. It's not about outward appearances. It's about the appearance of the heart. It's about the life of love. It's about accepting who Jesus is and what Jesus did for us. When Jesus first came, it meant the reformation of worship. When Jesus comes again, there'll be a new reformation of worship. We'll see him face to face and we'll worship at his feet. What should this lead us to do? If Jesus is the Messiah, what should this lead us to do? It should lead us to worship him. It should lead us to change our hearts. To know that he is the way to God. That he is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Now, I think being without sin is something that we probably all struggle with to some extent. Which is why Jesus made that once for all sacrifice. Not just as a one-off, but for all time. So that one day we can stand in his glory and accept what he did for us. So before we do go back to worship, let's just prepare our hearts for that. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that we are a sinful people, but that what you did for us was enough. Lord, I pray that you would shine your light into the dark places in our hearts, the places that don't match up for us to call ourselves Christians, for us to call ourselves followers of you. Lord, help us to be a worshiping community. Help us to be a people that point forward to you, to your coming. Help us to be a people who point back to your cross for what you did for us. Lord, I pray that your spirit would rest amongst us. That we would know the power of your spirit within our lives. The refinement of that fire. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.